Hey there, this is Brian Zahn. We'll get to the sermon in a moment, but I wanted to let you know that Water to Wine 2019 is coming up June 13, 14, and 15. What is it? Well, it's a gathering right here in St. Joseph for those who sense the falseness prevailing in Americanized Christianity and yearn for something better. It's a gathering for those who want to see the church rescued from fundamentalism, consumerism, and nationalism. It's a gathering for those asking Jesus to transform their spiritual life from water to wine. Perry and I, of course, will be there, but we've invited some of our close friends to come and also be presenters, people like Sarah Bessie, Jonathan Martin, Cheryl Bridges Johns, Rich Velodos, Joe Beach, and Derek Vreeland. We're all going to be there, and you can register now. You probably need to get on this and register now. And you do that at watertowinegathering.com. Watertowinegathering.com. Register for our Water to Wine Gathering this June here in St. Joseph. John chapter 20, verse 24. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Thomas, the disciple of Jesus. Thomas, the twin. Thomas, the one who doubted. But Thomas was no more inclined to doubt than any of the other disciples. It's just that Thomas had not had their experience. So Thomas had a roadblock to belief. We're told that Thomas had a twin. Who is the twin of Thomas? We are. In our secular age, we've all encountered the same roadblock to belief as Thomas. As the sons of the Enlightenment and the daughters of modernity, we're all Thomas now. That's my sermon today. We're all Thomas now. Let's get started by looking at doubting Thomas. We all know about doubting Thomas. On Easter morning, Jesus appeared first to the women. The women were the first. They were the first to see Jesus, the first to believe in the risen Christ, the first to announce that the Lord is risen. That afternoon, Jesus appeared to two disciples, probably a married couple, probably Cleopas and his wife Mary, who, by the way, were the uncle and aunt of Jesus. And they walked with him for 2 hours and didn't recognize him. But he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. That evening, Jesus appeared in the upper room where the doors were locked because they were afraid. And Jesus, without entering through the door, suddenly appeared in the room saying, "Peace be with you." And he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And he commissioned them to flood the world with forgiveness. But there were only 10 disciples, not 12, only 10 disciples. Judas was dead and Thomas was absent. Where was Thomas? I don't know. Why wasn't Thomas there? I don't know. I'm always amazed at the reasons people have for not being in church. Who knows? Soccer practice. I don't know. Thomas was not there. Thomas then heard the witness of 10 apostles. 10 apostles witnessing
to one disciple, saying, Jesus is alive. He's risen from the dead. And Thomas, he's really emphatic about demanding empirical evidence. He doesn't want to believe on witness. He says, unless I put my finger in the hole in his hand, unless I reach my hand up into his side, I will not believe. There's an empiricist for you. He's set his terms. A week later, next Sunday, they're again in the upper room, and again Jesus appears. And again says, peace be with you. And then he adds this, Thomas, come here, Thomas, come here. Let me see your finger. Put it right there. Give me your hand, right there. There's a famous painting by Caravaggio. It's known as The Incredulity of St. Thomas. What a great title. The Incredulity of St. Thomas. And there he is making his little empiricist inspection. This painting was done by Caravaggio in the year 1600. I find that interesting because that's right at the dawn of the Enlightenment. Caravaggio's Incredulity of St. Thomas, I think, is a perfect picture of how post-Enlightenment people try to believe. We want evidence. We want proof. Well, I think that Thomas's experience, I don't think of it so much, really. Even despite all that happens, I don't think of it really as an encounter with incontrovertible proof, because everything can be doubted. I think of it more as simply he has his own encounter with the risen Christ. Empirical, incontrovertible proof of the resurrection is not available to us. It's just not. But I do believe that we can have encounters with the risen Christ. I mean, I know I have. I can't prove it. I can bear witness to it. I can tell you that age 15, I encountered the risen Christ. I've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, but I have not put my hand in it. How's that lyric go? I was trying to remember an old song. I've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, but I have not touched the hole in his side. It's in the vine I'll abide. That's an old song by our good friend Paul Clark, yeah. So I can witness to my own experience with the risen Christ, but I can't prove it to you. I've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, but I have not touched the hole in his side. It's in the vine I'll abide. That's a good song. All right, we've talked about doubting Thomas. Let's talk a little bit about believing Thomas. When Thomas has this encounter with Jesus on the second week of Easter, his response is, my Lord and my God. Suddenly, Thomas goes from being the biggest doubter, all the way to being the biggest believer. Because Thomas is the first one to confess that Jesus is God. Now, it's going to take the church 300 years to work out how does this work? If Jesus is God, and then there's God the Father, and then what about the Holy Spirit? But we're monotheists. We don't worship three gods. How does this all work? Well, it takes the church about 300 years to work it all out and get it kind of a formula of understanding at the Council of Nicaea. But it's really Thomas that starts the whole project when he confesses that Jesus is Lord and God. Tradition says that Thomas went further in his missionary labors than any of the other apostles. That in fact he went to India. Interestingly, there actually is fairly credible evidence of this. That Thomas went to India, to Kerala, to Cochin, which then and even today has a Jewish community there. There were established trade routes between Judea, Galilee, and Cochin, India, where a lot of the spices were collected. And so there was a Jewish community there. And apparently Thomas, you know, hooks up with one of those spice caravans, or maybe he takes the ships, we don't know. But as we're told, he arrived in India in the year A.D. 50, bringing the gospel. And to this day, there's an ancient Christian denomination known as the St. Thomas Believers in India that's been there, as far as we can tell, forever. I mean, from the first century. Tradition also tells us that Thomas was martyred near Chennai, used to be known as Madras, in the year 72. I've been to that site. I've been up on what's called Mount St. Thomas. It's just a hill. But I've been there, and there's this old chapel at the top. And I love this old chapel. You go up there, and it just, at the entrance of the chapel, in English, it says, "My Lord and my God." Yeah, I love that. That's the beautiful story of Thomas. But Thomas has a twin. And we are that twin. 2,000 years removed from the resurrection and 400 years after the Enlightenment, like our twin Thomas, we too have roadblocks to believe and we have to deal with doubt. But doubt doesn't have to be a disaster. I want you to hear me say that. Doubt does not have to be a disaster. So let's talk about it. Thomas was indeed no more of a doubter than Peter or James or John. They doubted too until they had their own encounter with the risen Christ. Thomas had not had the same experience as the other 10 apostles, but this is important. This is important. Thomas stayed with them. He stayed with the believers. Peter and the other apostles believed because they had encountered the risen Christ. Thomas had not. But Thomas didn't say, "You guys are crazy, bunch of religious nuts," and leave them. Even though Thomas says, "I don't believe, I'm deeply infected with that, I'm still going to stick with you guys." In other words, Thomas stayed in church, even with his doubts. Yes, Thomas stayed in church, even with his doubts. So what do you do about your doubts? I suggest three things. Number one, don't deny them. Don't deny them. Pretending that you don't have doubts, just trying to suppress them. "I don't have any doubts, I don't have any doubts. I'm absolutely certain, I know." That only makes them stronger. That feeds them. So number one, don't deny your doubts. Don't pretend you don't have any doubts. If you don't have any doubts, great. Rock on. But if you do, don't pretend that you don't. That only strengthens them. Number two, don't make too big a deal about them. It's not that big a deal. You say, "I have doubts." Okay. Doubt is the very thing that makes faith possible. If there were no capacity for doubt, then how would it be faith? Or as Frederick Buechner says, "If there were no room for doubt, there would be no room for me." Ah. So number one, don't deny your doubts. Number two, don't make too big a deal about them. Number three, bring them to church. Bring them to church, just like you bring your kids. "Well, we got a little nursery for your doubts. We'll check them in. If you want them afterwards, you know, you bring the number and we'll give you your doubts back." Just because you have doubts, don't drop out of church. Come to church and just bring your doubts with you. Doubt is no reason to stay out of church because we are worshiping doubters. After Jesus was raised from the dead, he told his 12 disciples, he said, "Hey, go to Galilee. I'll meet you there. Go to Galilee to the mountain that I told you I'd meet you at. And so they do. They return to Galilee from Jerusalem, and they go to the mountain that Jesus had appointed. We're not told what mountain that is. I always think it's Mount Arbel. Those of you that have been to Israel with us and to the Sea of Galilee, that's that big, because it is the mountain there. It's the one that stands out so prominent. We don't know that. I like to think it was Mount Arbel. And so the disciples travel all the way from Jerusalem back to Galilee. They go up on this mountain, and Jesus comes to them. The risen Lord appears to them yet again. And we're told, and they worshiped him. And some doubted. They worshiped him, and some doubted. What did they doubt? Well, I mean, it could be anything. What can't be doubted? You know, I can show you philosophical exercises by which you can doubt your own existence. I mean, there are people that have done that. So what do they doubt? Well, maybe they doubt that it's Jesus. Next week, we're going to see how people have a hard time recognizing Jesus on the other side. On the other side of death, in resurrection, people have a hard time. Everybody seems to have a hard time recognizing Jesus. So maybe some doubted, is this really Jesus? Maybe others doubted, is he really alive or is this like a vision? Maybe some doubted, should we be worshiping him? I mean, you know, that's a big leap for an observant Jew to start calling a human being God and worshiping Jesus as God. It's one thing to call him Messiah, but to call him God, that's quite a leap. Some may have doubted about that. I don't know. All we know is that they worshiped and they doubted. But so what? It didn't stop them from going forth and preaching the gospel. So don't get stuck in your left brain. You know about your left brain? You got right brain, left brain. You know about that? That's the hemisphere associated with linear and analytical thought. Left brain. Don't get stuck in your left brain. You know, we're all sons of the Enlightenment, daughters of modernity, age of empiricism, you know, Thomas Paine, age of reason, all that business. And the left brain's kind of taken over. That's why we're better at computer programming than poetry in our age. Don't get stuck in your left brain. Don't belittle what your heart knows. Oh, what your heart knows. What your heart knows. Love alone is credible. There's what your heart knows. Ultimately, I'm compelled by the beauty of Christ. I just can't deny such beauty. The testimony of his life is so beautiful. I want to say it this way. It's just too beautiful not to be true. How could we make it up? Don't deny what your heart knows. Blaise Pascal. He said, the heart has its reasons of which reason knows nothing. Now, this is a guy that had a fully functioning left brain, I'll tell you. One of the greatest mathematicians in history. He understood linear analytical thought. But he also knew the heart has its reasons of which reason knows nothing. I like that. So I say it this way, Christianity is a confession, not an explanation. We will explain what we can, but we will always confess more than we can explain. Amen. Christianity is a confession. And we'll try to explain what we can. Maybe we can explain a lot, but we will always confess more than we can explain. And this is the beauty of the Apostles' Creed. It's the confession that has defined and sustained Christian faith for 2,000 years. The creed leaves plenty of room for mystery, but it will sustain faith. The creed is the fixed rope on the mountain of God put in by the apostolic Sherpas. I think I'm the first person to coin the theological term apostolic Sherpas. You know about the Sherpas up on Mount Everest? You know, lots of people climb Mount Everest, but it's really made possible mostly by the indigenous Sherpas, the climbing Sherpas that go up there and establish ropes that you then clip into. 2,000 years ago, there were those that were climbing the mountain of God and putting in the fixed ropes. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ. I'm clicking into that. No free soloing. You know what free soloing is? That's climbing on your own without a rope. That's when you get in trouble. No free, as Perry tells our mountain climbing son, Philip, no free soloing. And what she's saying about mountains, I'm going to say about faith. No free soloing. Clip into that which has been confessed by the church for 2,000 years. So I confess the creed every day without asking my left brain what it thinks about it. So I guess really this is my sermon. Bring your doubts to church and confess the creed. Bring your doubts to church and confess the creed. That's pretty simple advice, but it's pretty good advice. It can save your faith. The Enlightenment begins with René Descartes, who I admire. Great philosopher, René Descartes, 17th century philosopher, who was a believer, and actually he was trying to philosophically prove the existence of God. I think that's a mistake right there. I think a God that can be proved is going to be an idol, because now you have a God that is submitting to your terms of analysis and investigation. But in his quest, He comes up with the one thing he says he can't doubt. I can't doubt any. I can doubt everything, but I can't doubt this. Cogito ergo sum. I think, therefore I am. And that's the cornerstone of the Enlightenment. I think. I can't. Cogito. I think. Ergo sum. Therefore I am. Well, there's a problem with that. Well, what it does is it creates the autonomous thinking self as the sole arbiter of truth. How do I know it's true? I just go inside my own head and I think about it. Descartes makes a big mistake. Because what he does, this is going to be his foundation for what he's going to believe. Cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am. But he doesn't recognize that in forming that little equation, he's using language. Cogito, ergo, sum. He's thinking according to language which he did not invent. It was given to him. It's a gift given to him by a community. He didn't invent Latin. Latin was given to him. So, I know I'm getting too philosophical. Better back off that. But what happens is this creates the autonomous self as the sole arbiter of truth. That's the big mistake. Christian faith, which is 1,600 years older than the Enlightenment and René Descartes, Christian faith cannot long be sustained as a private opinion held by a lone individual. Christian faith is the task of a Christian community. It's not a solo project. No free soloing, I've already told you that. Christian faith is the project of a Christian community. I'm talking about the church. The lone believer may very well be completely inadequate, ill-equipped to grapple with deep doubt. But the church is equipped. The church is equipped. You don't have to do this on your own. So we carry one another through our seasons of doubt. That's what Thomas did. As long as we don't all doubt on the same day. And we don't. The Holy Spirit seems to organize that. So bring your doubts to church and we'll help you carry them so you're not crushed by them. Not with cheap certitude. I don't mean that. Not by cheap certitude and easy answers, but by simply sharing faith. Just sharing faith. Trying to empirically prove the resurrection is in some ways the quest for the historical Jesus. I've engaged with historical Jesus research to great benefit. I mean, I really do want to know as much as I possibly can about Jesus of Nazareth. It's one of the reasons that I love visiting the Holy Land. That's one way of connecting with the historical Jesus of Nazareth. I love doing that. But ultimately, it's not the historical Jesus that I have access to, but the risen Lord. In the end, I'm not going to encounter Jesus in an archaeological dig. I'm going to encounter Jesus in the place of prayer and worship. Amen. Thomas stayed in the upper room. That is, he stayed in church, a place of prayer and worship. And there he had his own encounter with the risen Lord. And I believe the same will be true for you. Stay in the place where Jesus is prayed to and worshiped. And I believe in time, Jesus will make himself known to you as well. And Jesus revealed himself to Thomas by his wounds. The risen Christ is known by his wounds. And by his wounds we are healed. We are the modern twins of Thomas. And like Thomas, we too can touch the wounds of Christ. We do it through the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. It's not just bread, it's broken bread. The cup is the shed blood of Jesus. We touch the wounds of Christ, and by his wounds, we are healed. Amen. Stand with me. Of course, we're preparing to come to the table of the Lord that we might touch the hole in his side, that we might place our finger in the hole in his hand, that we might partake of the bread and drink of the cup. But before that, we're going to introduce you to those that are going to be baptized today. We have a bunch of people that are going to be baptized. And so all of the baptism candidates, everybody, all the baptism candidates, and if parents and all that sort of thing, come down here at the front right now. Just come right now. Give them a hand as they come. Wonderful. So excited about baptisms today.